Would you turn your Bibles now to Romans chapter 10? And you're thinking, didn't we recently go through Romans chapter 10? Well, it's been actually quite a while. But we have recently worked our way through Romans 10. But I want to return to this passage for reasons that I hope will become obvious. Romans 10. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 15. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's bow together. Our Lord, this has been a wonderful morning that we've spent together. Every Lord's Day is a wonderful day. Every day is a wonderful day that you give to us. But especially on this day, in the annual calendar, we come together to celebrate your resurrection from the dead. And that lends a particular significance to the day. That lends a particular power to the day, a certain attitude and mood to the day in which we delight to be with each other, and especially we delight to be with you. It's been good to sing your praises and to hear your praises sung. It's been good to come before you in prayer. It's been good to hear a number of passages from your word read to us, reminding us of the truth that you lived and died and were buried in a tomb. And on the third day, you rose from the dead, even as you said. You showed yourself alive to many people over many days, and then you ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And from that holy place, you will come again. And our Lord, we live in that period between those two comings. We live as beneficiaries of your life and your death and your resurrection. We live in the power of your resurrection, and we look forward to the great day of glory. When those who have died in Christ will come with you, and those who are still alive shall be transformed. And we shall be like you in character and holiness, reflecting your glory, bearing your image without the disfigurement of sin. Ah, Lord, our hearts rejoice at the thought. As we open this passage this morning, we pray that your Spirit will show us the things that we need to see, things that will feed our souls, things that will encourage our hearts, things that will cause our minds to meditate and reflect upon you. We pray that you'll give us new strength, new energy, new devotion. Oh Lord, if there be some here whose hearts have grown cold through the difficulties of this life, warm our hearts today. Bring those ebbing coals closer to the fire to be rekindled. And may we go forth from this place with hearts aflame with love for you and the desire to glorify your name. These things we ask, to the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We began at breakfast this morning saying, He is risen. And your response was?
He is risen indeed.
Today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a celebration that has been going on for almost 2,000 years. And the message of his resurrection has gone to almost every land and language. Still, after all these many years, after all these many celebrations, people question if it really happened. And they wonder what it really meant. J.I. Packer, in his treatment of the Apostles' Creed, writes, "Suppose that Jesus, having died on the cross, had stayed dead. Suppose that, like Socrates or Confucius, he was now no more than a beautiful memory. Would it matter? We would still have his example and his teaching. Wouldn't they be enough?" Enough for what? Not for Christianity. Had Jesus not risen but stayed dead, the bottom would drop out of Christianity. For four things would then be true. First, to quote Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Second, there is then no hope of our rising either. We must expect to stay dead too. Third, if Jesus Christ is not risen, then he's not reigning and will not return. And every single item in the Apostles' Creed, after suffered and was buried, will have to be struck out. Fourth, Christianity cannot be what the first Christians thought it was. Fellowship with a living Lord who is identical with the Jesus of the Gospels. The Jesus of the Gospels can still be your hero, but if he's not risen, he cannot be your Savior. I don't want to just tell you this morning that Jesus has risen, just as he said. I want you to understand why that's important. I want to make three observations. There are many, many, many more. Whole books have been written on the topic, obviously. But that's all we can do today. So I want to make three observations, and the first is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is important because it is the great fundamental fact which must be believed in order to be saved. Look at what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Notice that verbal confession, Jesus is Lord, arises from inward conviction. Believe in your heart. That is consistent with objective truth or fact. God raised him from the dead. If the last is not true, if God did not raise him from the dead, then our inward conviction is meaningless, based and grounded on a lie, on a fabrication. And the affirmation that Jesus is Lord is equally meaningless. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a product of theoretical speculation. It is not that it's possible for one to rise from the dead, and therefore we believe that he rose from the dead. It's not a matter of emotional wishful thinking. It's not that we don't want him to be dead, and so we pretend that he's not. Nor was the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ a product of conspiracy, as some of the Jewish leaders rumored. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was an objective historical event certified by the apostles, certified by certain women who were witnesses of his resurrection, certified by Roman soldiers who reported that the tomb that they had sealed and guarded with a body of Jesus in it was now empty. Certified by Jewish leaders who acknowledged the body of Jesus was gone. And certified by the eyewitness testimony of more than 500 people to whom Jesus appeared on one occasion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that these were people of good account, that many of them were still living. The idea being, if you want to check it out, there are plenty of people who saw Jesus after he had died and risen from the dead who can tell you all about it. Don't just take my word for it. Check it out. That fact has been out there for men to disprove for almost 2,000 years. No one has succeeded, though many have tried. Some of those who tried have written books, because in their effort to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they became convinced of the very thing they set out to disprove, and became disciples of the risen Lord. It's a fact that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. J.I. Packer says no sense can be made of any of this evidence except by supposing that Jesus really arose. When I say that the resurrection is the great fundamental fact to be believed, I don't mean to say that it's the only fact. These verses in Romans chapter 10 are a summary of the gospel message. Don't read them as a minimalist statement, boiling the gospel down to the very least information that you need to know, or believe. Rather, read these verses like a suitcase that needs to be unpacked. And you go looking for things. Recently, Susanna returned from a trip. And she called us from outside her apartment building. She couldn't find her keys. She was almost in tears because it's a very expensive proposition. They warned her very... She's told us several times how much they've warned her. If you lose those keys, it's going to cost you something like $1,000 because they have to rekey all of the building, all of the apartments, all of the gates and entrances. And she sat outside telling us her tale of woe. Someone came by and resident led her into the building, and she's able to go into the elevator and went up, and outside her apartment itself, she called us again. She's gone through everything. She can't find her keys. Well, Susanna, you're a responsible person. It's not like you to have lost your keys. You must have put them in a safe place. Keep looking. She took every item out of her suitcase. And as she unpacked it, she found her keys in a pocket that she didn't even remember existed. She called us again and was delighted. That's what we need to do. When we come to a summary like this, we need to unpack the gospel. And when we unpack the gospel, we begin to realize that the resurrection is the fundamental fact to be believed, because everything else we need to know about Jesus is implied in this statement. God raised him from the dead. Charles Spurgeon said, "Why, my dear brethren, is salvation promised here, especially to a belief with the heart that God hath raised Christ from the dead? Is not our faith to be fixed upon the death of Christ rather than upon the resurrection of Christ?" I answer, it is probably here stated because in the resurrection of our Lord, all the rest of his history is implied and included. If he was raised from the dead, you can work this through. What does it imply? He must have died. If he died, he must have lived. If he lived, he must have been born. In mentioning that God raised our Lord from the dead, Spurgeon says the apostle has really mentioned all the great redeeming work of Jesus, since all the other items are involved therein. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead confirmed and validated everything that Jesus said and did. Do you wonder how Jesus could be true God and true man at the same time? Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, affirm it and tell us the evidence. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you catch what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying the gospel that I'm going to tell you about in this letter, the gospel I preach to you, is not different from what has been revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of what we call today the Old Testament. And the pages of Scripture promised, God promised, through his prophets, to send a Savior into the world. That Savior would be God himself in the person and presence of his Son. His Son who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, but in his divinity, is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be is his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says that is a powerful demonstration of who he is. Do you wonder if there will really be a day of judgment and a separation of people into sheep and goats? Paul, speaking on Mars Hill, made this point in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Do you hear what Paul's saying? The day of judgment is guaranteed, and Christ himself will be the judge. How do we know that? Paul says the proof that is given to every man is that God raised him from the dead. There's continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are also some differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One of those differences focuses on the day in which we meet to worship. In the Old Covenant, it was the last day of the week. In the New Covenant, what's the appointed day? It's the first day of the week. Why? Because that was more convenient? Was it a matter of convenience? No. Was it a matter of the church taking a vote? We'd rather meet on Tuesday night, or we'd rather meet, you know, which do you want? Tuesday or Sunday or Friday? No. The church met on the first day of the week because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the first day of the week becomes significant to believers as the promise of our salvation, and it becomes significant to unbelievers as the day of judgment. And so we need to understand that this day in itself, every time we look at a calendar, it testifies to the power of Jesus Christ to save and to judge. And every week, as we go through the week and we come to this day, it is a testimony to all men, everywhere, without exception, without distinction, that Jesus Christ is Savior and he is judge. When you get up in the morning, and you go off in your car to drive to this church, or if you're visiting with us, to another church, and your neighbors see you go off, they see what your patterns are on this day of the week, they may not fully comprehend why you do what you do. They may not fully appreciate why you do what you do. But your very act of getting up in the morning, getting dressed, going out in the car, driving to church where you can meet with the people of God and give praise to Jesus as your Savior, is a testimony, is a witness to them that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is risen from the dead. It's proof. The gospel is not so much about what you must do to be saved, although Paul clearly in this passage calls you to believe and to confess. But the gospel is principally about what God in Christ has done for you. God raised him from the dead. And so we have confidence that death cannot ultimately claim us either. Paul says in verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important because The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great power that changes hearts and the lives of men, women, and children. Excuse me. Look with me at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. That's not theoretical or wishful thinking or poetic exaggeration. Paul is very practical. Our justification was historically and objectively obtained by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. While many evangelicals have tended to focus primarily on the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, His resurrection is just as essential. In a sense, maybe more. Paul says in Romans 4 that he was raised for our justification. The Bible tells us it's rare for one man to die for another. But it does happen. Right now, we are watching a scene taking place off the coast of Somalia, where a ship captain offered himself in the place of his crew and was taken hostage by Somali pirates. His shipmates were calling him a brave and courageous man. One man called him a hero. And I suspect many people recognize his heroic act. But this man, while he may have been able to deliver them from the pirates, cannot save them from their sins. It is Jesus alone who has offered Himself for the sins of His people. It is Jesus alone whose sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father, and the evidence of that acceptance is the resurrection from the dead. We are justified, we understand, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works that we can do. But how can people who are described as spiritually dead on account of trespasses and sins, how can people who are spiritually dead be made spiritually alive and believe? You know the scriptures. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Pastor, there it is. God made us alive. Indeed, He did. Indeed, He did. What kind of power does it take to make spiritually dead men, dead people, live? Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. and his incomparably great power for us who believe. NIV puts a period there, begins a new sentence. In the Greek, it's all one sentence. But Greek sentences are often long and complex. And so for our English readers, we tend to have to break it up. But I think in this particular case, it's an unfortunate break. Because the word that Paul uses, well, the NIV translates, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power is like, suggests a comparison. But a single Greek word is used for that whole phrase. That power is like. And it's not a comparison. It's a cause and effect. It reads more like this. His incomparably great power for us who believe according to the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We believe according to the power, and the Greek word is energeia, or energy is the word that we get from it. We believe according to the energy that God exerted in raising up Christ from the dead. That's what kind of power it takes to take a dead sinner and make him a living believer. It takes the same kind of exertion, the same kind of power that God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It takes resurrection power to change our hearts. And it takes the same resurrection power to change our lives. We cannot simply turn over a new leaf. We cannot simply determine we're going to change our direction in the things we do. We need the power of God in order to be able to see real change in our hearts and in our lives. Finally, this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is important because it is the great incentive for the evangelistic activity of the church. In Acts 17:31, we talked about how God has given proof to all men. Well, in that context, in the preceding verse, Paul says that it's in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This gospel of the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a message that needs to go out to all the earth so that all men everywhere may hear and repent and believe and be saved. Matthew 28, you're familiar, very familiar with that, those few verses that we have come to familiarly call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, in our many of our Bibles, it's even a break there, and a subtitle is added by the editors to tell us this is the Great Commission. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." And we understand in these verses, Jesus is sending through the apostles, the statement is made to the apostles, but the apostles represent the church. And the statement is made to the church to go, to preach, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach all things that Christ has commanded. And if we work our way back just a little bit in the passage, we realize, you know, the Great Commission, some people have it begin with verse 19, "Therefore go." But whenever you see the word "therefore," you have to go back further. You have to ask, what is the therefore there for? Therefore is a conclusion. A conclusion of what? Well, Jesus' statement is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. Don't ever divorce that from the Great Commission. Our commission depends on who gave the commission. Our commission is based on the authority of the one who sent us. Jesus says he possesses all authority, and the word he uses is exousia. There are a couple of Greek words that could have been used. One Greek word speaks of authority and the power to carry out the authority, the legitimacy of authority. There's another word that describes power that lacks authority, an illegitimate power that seizes authority, a usurper. Satan is called a usurper. He has power, but he lacks the authority. His power is not legitimate. It is not lawful. Christ says, I have all power in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go. How do we know he has all authority? How do we know he has the right to rule and the power to rule? What's the context? After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. This meeting in the mountain in Galilee, where Jesus gathers with his disciples, his apostles, and gives to them the Great Commission and declares to them, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, is based on the statement from the angel. He's not here. He is risen. Just as he said. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have no more authority than anyone else who died. Without the resurrection, there would be no Great Commission. And these things are rooted together in Romans chapter 10. What has been called the golden chain that Paul tells us in verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? Sinners must call on the name of the Lord. Sinners must cry out to Jesus for salvation. But they cannot call unless they believe. They cannot believe unless they hear. They cannot hear unless someone preaches, and they cannot preach unless they are sent. These verses apply to every one of us in some way. Some of you need to call. You don't need to call me. You don't need to call Pastor Steve to make an appointment to talk about your soul. You need to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that right where you are. You can do it driving in your car. You can do it at home. You can do it anywhere, anytime. But you need to do it. You need to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have been inwardly persuaded of the truth, but you need to actually call upon the Lord. Inward conviction must lead to outward confession. We saw that in verse 9. You must believe in the heart and confess with the mouth. You cannot remain secret believers. Some of you will not call because you have not believed. And you must see your root unbelief as sin and ask the Lord to forgive you and persuade you of the truth. Some of you will not believe because you have not listened to what is preached. The words just fly by you. They mean nothing to you. You endure the sermon in the same way that Jesus endured the cross. You can hardly wait for it to be over. And when it is, you're glad that's done. And that may be the case today. But what that testifies to is not so much what a poor preacher I may be, but what it testifies to is the hardness of your heart and the deafness of your ears, that you're not touched by the glory and the power and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Some of you need to preach. Some of you should ask whether you may be called to gospel ministry. And if you have a desire that lies in that direction, if you have an interest in that direction, you need to be doing something about it. Speak to the elders. Let us help you find opportunities to teach, to preach, to develop whatever skill or gifts or abilities God may have given you. And while formal preaching is suggested, formal proclamation is suggested in the context, we all have informal opportunities to proclaim the gospel, don't we? The neighbor, the coffee shop, the friend that we visit in the hospital, the person that has experienced a death in their family, and we reach out to them. We reach out to them because we love Jesus. But do they know that? We have the opportunity. God gives us those opportunities to talk to people about their souls and about the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a church, should we not all be involved in training and sending those who would proclaim the word? Don't we all have a role and a responsibility with respect to the missionaries that we support? That's the reason that we send out their letters to you as soon as we get them. Because it's not just keeping in touch with me or keeping in touch with the elders, but these missionaries that we support in Spain and the missionaries that we pray for in different countries in Africa and around the world, they need your interest. They need your support. They need your encouragement. It's not just a matter of donating a few dollars here and there and having a budget in which every month we send them a certain amount of money. They need the connection. They are sent by the church. In most of these cases, we are not the sending church. We were with the Stinsons in Brazil, but now they're back in the States. We don't have any missionaries that we specifically have sent, but we have partnered with other churches in helping them to send missionaries. And to the degree that we've done that, we take ownership. We accept responsibility to care for those men and their families in the field. Don't we all have a part in that? Shouldn't we all have an interest in that? That's how we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It's wonderful to come together, to have a probably too much breakfast. It's wonderful to come together and have beautiful flowers And what a special day this is, and to have so many people who have stepped forward and said, I'd like to sing on this day. I'd like to sing in praise to my Savior and share that with the congregation. What a wonderful thing. We have even some friends of people in the church who've come, and Sean has shared with us this morning his gifts and abilities that God has given to him. He's not part of this congregation, but he came to be with us, and we rejoice in that. That's wonderful. That's great. We love it. But we're not done celebrating the resurrection when we pronounce a benediction and say goodbye. This is how we celebrate: by believing, by calling on the name of the Lord, by listening to the word that's being preached, by preaching the word of God. Do you know how rare that is today? Some in the media are proclaiming the death of Christianity. Well, they've done it before. It's not surprising. It's not too alarming. But it calls us to greater faithfulness to the Lord, to stand up, to make a difference where you work, where you live, in your family, to live the life that Christ has called you to live in the power of his resurrection. This is not a truth for one day, one Sunday, a year. This is a truth that is central and core to the gospel we profess. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is something that ought to be in our minds every day as we live our lives to the glory of his name in the power of his strength. Let's bow together. Lord, we hardly know what to say. We need the power of your resurrection day to day. We need the power of your resurrection moment to moment. When we are tempted to sin, we need to bring to the forefront of our minds the truth that you died for our sins, and that in your resurrection, we have power to live new lives in Jesus Christ. We are new creatures. We don't have to yield to the voice that we used to listen to. We don't have to act according to the habits and patterns that have so long dominated our lives. But we are free people in Jesus Christ, freed by the power of your resurrection to live new lives. God, help us to live those new lives. Help us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Help us as women to submit to our husbands as unto the Lord. Help us as children to obey our parents as our Lord in his human nature came into this world as an infant and blessed each stage of his growth process in obedience to his parents and learning the ways of righteousness. Lord, thank you. Lord, bless us, we pray. Our future, our expectations are rooted in the realities of your resurrection. Jesus lives, and so shall I. To the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Let's sing together now.